My name is Dean Behrens. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ Church Mission, and I want to start by just telling you a story that I remember so distinctly, so clearly from my childhood. I grew up in Kansas City, like in KCK, but for some reason, when I was little, my optometrist, like that my family used, was downtown Kansas City, like kind of near the downtown airport. And I remember one day I had gotten out of school to get new glasses or whatever, and so we were down there, downtown, walking through the buildings. I think we'd already gotten the glasses, and I loved being in the city. The city is such like a cool thing when you're a little kid, the tall buildings, you know. And so I remember walking among those buildings, and then off in the distance we heard a siren, way off in the distance, and it grew louder and louder and louder until it came around the corner into view, a motorcycle cop, and pulled into the intersection in front of us and stopped right, like, directly in front of us, stopped us in our tracks. I was, you know, kind of both terrified and excited, but by the time he got there, I could hear another siren already coming from blocks away. It grew closer and closer, and then another motorcycle cop came into into view and stopped in that same intersection blocking traffic. And then another and another and another motorcycle cop. And I was, like, terrified at that point. And I looked over at my parents, but they were smiling. And so I knew, like, okay, this is going to be all right. And pretty soon, a cop car. And then another cop car. Another cop car. And then kind of through the tunnel that had been created by the police, a black SUV came through, you know? And at this point, I knew that it wasn't, like, you know, tragic. This wasn't something terrible. And then another black SUV, and then the biggest car that I had ever seen in my life, the giant presidential limo with the American flags staked on all four corners. The presidential motorcade was coming through, and I was just, you can imagine, like, in awe. This was the coolest thing that I had ever seen. The sound of the sirens was, like, echoing off of the buildings and the huge cars. All of that was kind of burned into my memory. But I especially remember the first couple of moments as those sirens built and built. I remember the blend of fear and excitement and wonder and intimidation all wrapped up together. Coincidentally, it was George H.W. Bush that day, you know, which is kind of cool. That's not why I tell the story, but it had me feeling a little nostalgic this week. But I tell you the story because of the sirens. Those first sirens that sounded off in the distance, that grew closer and closer, that created in me a sense of both excitement and kind of fear. Our story for the second week of Advent, that's today, as we eagerly await the coming birth of our Messiah, our Savior, our story is about John the Baptist, and he was the sirens in that story. John the Baptist had a kind of miraculous birth in his own right. He was born to really aged parents, and he was a strange character in the Bible. He kind of preceded the public ministry of Jesus. He was a contemporary of Jesus, but Jesus' message and ministry and John's didn't overlap very much. John came first. He was the forerunner to Jesus. He was the first motorcycle in that presidential motorcade, sounding the first alarm to the world, warning and announcing Jesus' arrival. That's what this text is about, John the Baptist as the forerunner. So I want to look at John the Baptist in three headings this morning: John's purpose, John's message, and our response. So we'll start with John's purpose. There's an interesting line, verse early on in this passage that was stunning to Luke's readers, but is lost to many of us on just a kind of initial reading. It says, "The word of God came to John the Baptist." The word of God came to John the Baptist. God speaking, bringing a message to his people, was not unheard of at that point. He had done it before. Many, many times, God had spoken to his people. He did it through Moses. He did it through the prophets, through the kings, through the judges. He had spoken to his people many times. People had come to rely on God's messages, his encouragement and his correction, so much so that it came to be said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We don't live on bread alone. That's how much they depended on God's message. They said, it's like bread. Jesus quotes that passage, but it's actually from Deuteronomy. People relied, they depended on God's word like a person needs food. People craved his voice and they depended on it. And historically, it wasn't all that rare. And when God's message came, people treasured it. But the problem was, by the time John the Baptist hit the scene, the people had not received one of those messages from God for a very long time. The prophets had gone silent for a long time. No messages from God. No voice. If the word of God, the messages of God were like bread that nourished them, then the people of God were starving. After 460 years of silence, God speaks through John the Baptist. The word of God came to John. The prophets have been awakened. That's why, the reading begins with all those names that you probably were zoning out for those first couple of verses as Jay stumbled through them, that's why all those names are in there, because Luke was marking the time. That's how people marked time in those days. Like, well, when this ruler was in charge and this high priest and this governor and this tetrarch, this is a specific moment in time when God's voice spoke after years and years of silence. A real time in a real place, a real moment in history. Side note, this passage talks about Pontius Pilate, and I read this week that there was an artifact found somewhat recently that has his inscription, his name on it, that dates to that exact time or something. It's only the second artifact that's been found that, kind of verifies Pontius Pilate's existence. Anyway, that's totally beside the point, but I thought that was fascinating. All right, so what is John the Baptist's purpose? Luke tells us what John's purpose is by quoting Isaiah 40. He says this, John was a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John's purpose was to prepare the way. The image there is one of building roads. This is another image that's lost on many of us. The roads in the ancient world were so different from the way that we conceive of roads now, these perfectly smooth. We get so out of shape if there's a pothole, but in the ancient world, think about outside of the city, a road, all a road was the dirt that had been worn down by consistent traffic. That's all that a road was, complete with rocks that you had to kind of navigate around and ruts that you would kind of fall into and ditches that you had to avoid. That is what a road was like in the ancient world. And John the Baptist, the image is that he has come to repair those roads, to make those roads smooth, to fill in the ruts, and to move the rocks. Jenny and I, my wife, went to Uganda in 2009. And when we were there, there was this huge hubbub about the coming visit of the Queen of England to the capital in Kampala, Uganda. They had been preparing for it for months and months, and they were still preparing for it when we got there, and it was still 2 years away that she was going to visit. But the entire city was under renovation because of the coming visit of the Queen of England. They were building a new airport just so that she could fly into it. And all of the roads were under construction, because the roads in Uganda are actually a lot like the roads in the ancient world, with dirt, packed dirt and, rocks and all that. And so they were repairing the roads. They were smoothing them over. They were making them wide and straight and smooth. John was making roads wide and straight and smooth. Someone important was coming, so we need new roads, wide and smooth. But John the Baptist, and drawing from that passage from Isaiah, wasn't just referring to the coming of a earthly king. Did you catch why not? In Isaiah, it says that the person preparing the roads wouldn't just be moving rocks and filling in ruts. He says that the mountains, the high places, would be brought low. And not ruts filled in, but entire valleys will be filled in to make smooth paths for the one that's coming. This is a king of another kind altogether. John is stirring the hearts of the people, paving the way for the coming Messiah, a king of such glorious magnitude, the likes of which the world had never seen. So that's John's purpose. Let's talk a little bit about John's message. What's his message? Well, the text starts by telling us that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's start there with baptism of repentance. See, baptism at that point was not a... John didn't invent baptism, okay? Baptism was a common practice at that point. And baptism, though, was the entry point for all Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, to find their way into the Hebrew faith. A Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism submerged themselves in water as a way of kind of symbolically cleaning themselves up, making themselves presentable to God. The difference for John the Baptist was that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Every person, John said, needs to be cleaned up. You may have heard repentance described as like a turning, which is true, a kind of turning around, a change of direction. Well, that implies that we are going the wrong direction and we need to change. A baptism of repentance means I know that I'm wrong. I recognize that there's something wrong in me, and no matter how moral or religious I act, I know that there's something broken deep inside that needs fixing. And John the Baptist is saying everyone needs that kind of repentance. So the crowds hear John's message about repentance, and they come to be baptized. The crowds actually respond to him, and they come to be baptized. And what are they met with? A chastisement from John the Baptist. When they actually respond to that message of repentance, he chastises them. He says this starting in verse 7, I think. He says, "You brood of vipers, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that from these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist was such a like insightful, discerning person of God. John the Baptist was one of those people that just was like a surgeon in the way that he could size you up and diagnose you. His spiritual insight was so rich. He could read you like a book. And so that's what he does for these people. He perfectly calls out exactly what they're missing. And he does so in kind of three ways. I'm going to try and cover these three. He kind of does three variations on the same theme to these people who are coming to be baptized, which is basically like, you don't get it. You don't get it. You're not there yet. So the first one is when he calls them a brood of vipers. Another way of translating that is children of the serpent. You see, I think John the Baptist wasn't here just like insulting them by calling them snakes. John the Baptist was doing like a callback to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, there's kind of that famous story of the Garden of Eden where God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent told them, go ahead. Eat that fruit. The serpent's message to Adam and Eve is the message that is still the message that he tells all of us, which is you don't need God. You can be your own God. That's what the serpent told Adam and Eve. You can be like him. You don't need him. You can be your own God. So John says, you are children of the serpent. You believe that you are in no need of repentance. You don't trust God, and you certainly don't think you need him. You trust in yourselves instead. You think there's nothing wrong with you, that you don't need repentance, that you can be your own God. That's the first angle that John takes them in showing them that they don't get it yet. Repentance. Recognition that there's something broken in all of us, something inherently selfish, is the beginning to knowing God. And that's a big problem for many of us. Like, oftentimes, our default self-examination of ourselves is that, like, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing fine. Maybe the serpent is right. Maybe I don't really need this God in my life. And culturally, I think that is exactly where we're at. We are in the age of, like, where admitting you are wrong is just unheard of. People go to their graves defending themselves, even if they know that they're wrong. It is viewed as such a sign of weakness, and, you know, no one wants to admit that there's something wrong with themselves. There's this great Christian theologian named Francis Schaeffer, and he kind of proposed this thought experiment for anyone that didn't think that they were in need of repentance. He said, suppose that you had a tape recorder that was hung around your neck that clicked on every time you said something about the way that someone else should live. Every time you critiqued someone else and outlined how they should live their lives differently, that tape recorder clicked on and caught all of your words. Every word that you said about your spouse or your sibling or a political candidate or your neighbor, every time you said something about the way that those people should act, that tape recorder clicked on. He says, suppose that you could listen to that tape recording in full. Who among us could stand even our own scrutiny of other people? Much less like the scrutiny of the Lord himself, none of us can even live up to our own life, like, you know, the life that we say that other people should live. We need help. We need repentance. We need to recognize the brokenness that's inside all of us. So he calls them a brood of vipers, or children of the serpent. The second take, John's second take on that same theme, is that he says you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, I can tell that you don't get this idea of repentance because I can see your actions. I can see your life. He said, you know how I can tell your inner life is a mess? Because your outer life is a mess. I can see the fruit of your life, your actions. John is saying our heart and our actions are inextricably linked. So he's saying you can't come up here and tell me that something is true of your heart when I can see that it isn't true of your life. You need to get your heart and your life in order. So again, the crowds kind of respond positively. It says that they come to John saying, like, okay, John, what do you mean? What ought our lives to look like? What's the problem with our action, our actions? And John gives them, he kind of like talks to the crowds. It says the crowds ask him a question, and then the tax collectors, and then the soldiers. And Luke gives us these three examples of people who are coming to him and John the Baptist's advice to them about how they should live less selfish lives. How they should be benevolent and give away and not hoard. You know, it's the benevolence of which we've heard before in church. You know, like the message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about giving to the needy, or in Acts 2 when it describes the early church and it says that all the believers were together and had all things in common and they shared with one another as there was need. Like, that's what John the Baptist is talking about. But what I like about this passage is that he really seems to connect the idea of that benevolence with our hearts. Our outer actions with our hearts. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Does that make sense? Your actions are the fruit of an inner transformed heart. It has to start with the heart, and then it flows out into our lives. It's probably true that you can start with the actions and try to work backward, but like, you're not going to get very far until your heart experiences a real transformation, a real repentance, a recognition that there's something wrong. Okay, then the last take on that same theme that John does of like, you just don't get it, is that he says, you people brag that you have Abraham as your father. What John is saying here is that the people who are coming to be baptized are openly saying, like, yeah, okay, like, I'll be baptized, but I know that I don't really, like, I don't really need this. I'm one of God's children. Like, I'm fine. Like, I have Abraham as my father. That box has already been checked to me, but, like, okay, that's fine. I'll go through the motions, John, of being baptized. You think that you're in good standing because of some other thing than a transformed heart. They thought that they didn't need repentance. They thought that their status was good enough because they were Hebrews. For us, ours isn't, well, maybe it is. It isn't all the time like a nationalistic identity that gets in the way, but oftentimes it's like a moralistic or religious one, where we say, like, I'm probably good. Like, I live a moral life, and I'm active in my church, and so, like, those boxes have been checked. We might feel like the box is checked just because we're, like, decent people, and John is saying, yeah, none of that matters. That stuff doesn't matter as much as the transformed heart, the repentant heart. You have to deal with that. And admitting that you are broken and flawed is the first step. That outward stuff doesn't matter all that much. And in fact, to some of us, that outward stuff may actually be a deficit to us rather than something good for us, an asset. What I mean to say is, like, if you live a particularly moral life and you start to lean on that you're like, well, I'm a moral person, then that can actually be a stumbling block to your relationship with God rather than an asset. If you lean on your, like, long church experience, well, I've been a Christian my whole life, like, then that may actually become a deficit to you, an obstacle, I mean, to you actually encountering and experiencing the living God. Okay. John's message is that we need a repentant heart. We need to recognize our brokenness, and we need a transformed life. And so lastly, this last point is our response. Our response. So John's message at this point in the reading feels pretty complete to me on a first reading. It's like, hey, he wants you to repent. He wants you to change your heart and your actions. That feels like pretty complete. But even after that, the people are not satisfied. The people heard it, and their response wasn't, wow, what a great message, John. No, they said, God, there has to be more. John, there has to be more. This is not enough. And it says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming is more powerful than me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We need help. We need a Savior. We need the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and make these things possible. And the people that day, John's audience, knew it. They knew it. At this point in John's message, they were still saying, like, yeah, John, like, if all you're saying is that we need to change our hearts and change our actions, like, okay, but I can't. Like, I can't do that on my own. I'm ill-equipped. At that point, all John had done was accurately diagnose them. But a diagnosis is not enough. We need medicine for our souls. I know that this is true, like, as a preacher. I've preached messages that end halfway through John's message, you know, where I preach mostly about, like, hey, we should do this, and we should do this, and we should do this. And I see on your faces the same thing that John saw on their faces that day, which is like, okay, yeah, like, but I can't do it. I can't do it. But John's message isn't done. He ends his sermon with, one is coming who is more powerful than me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is saying, there is one that is coming that can help you. The coming king will make all of this possible. Transformed heart, transformed actions. He will pierce your heart with conviction. He will enable you to live with integrity like you've always desired. He can create a new heart in you, and he can replace the brokenness that we all have with healing. John was preparing the way for a great king to come into the world and to come into each one of our lives. This morning, we thought we would kind of respond to this message from John the Baptist by singing together. We're going to do a worship song, and I would just say, like, I would exhort you this morning, if you feel distant from God, or if you feel spiritually alive, wherever you are on the spectrum, like, as we sing, ask God to fill your heart this morning. Ask him to give you the power that you know that you do not possess to change yourself. Ask him to fill your heart and to make all this possible. Amen.